If you didn't happen to notice it, there was a note on the overhead advising you there was a handout on the front table. If you don't have a handout, you can pick one up after class. It is not essential to have that with you for this class, but it is an outline or a synopsis of some of the material we hope to cover in the class this week, Lord willing. If any of you were asked the question, what is prophecy, how would you answer that? I think the very simplest, easy to remember working definition of prophecy that most of us can relate to is that prophecy is the foretelling of the future, the disclosure of things which lie in the future before they happen. That's what the word prophecy in its very simplest sense signifies. And if we put that into a more biblical context, Bible prophecy is advanced divine revelation concerning the outworking of God's plan. And so when we talk about prophecy in a biblical context, we're talking about the information which the Almighty has given us concerning, has given us in advance concerning the outworking of His plan with His creation. We hope in the course of our time together this week to review 10 points of prophetic understanding in their phrase in a very general sense. And the first one we wish to deal with this morning is this: the gospel message is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Now, you may initially react to that and say, well, that's a very obvious thing, and it certainly isn't very profound. But I suggest to you that it's a very unique understanding of the gospel message which Christadelphians have and which is not generally recognized by others. The word gospel is widely used among those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet very, very few people who use it have any idea that it is a word which refers to the prophetic plan of God. And there's one passage of Scripture which bears this out very clearly, which we wish to spend a few minutes examining. Before we do that, however, I think it's helpful to explain a couple of words that are used in the Scriptures in both the Old and New Testament very commonly. And they're translated four different ways, as it turns out, in the King James Version. And yet it's the same word in Hebrew, and there's a corresponding word in Greek. The Hebrew word is the word goy. I think that's how it's pronounced. And it's translated by four different English words: Gentiles, nations, heathen, and people. And these are the numbers of times it's translated. You can see that it's a very common word in the Old Testament. It's used over 500 times. And sometimes when we're reading a verse and we read about the heathen, I think the word heathen, sometimes we take that to sort of mean the word pagan, it's a religious comment, but it really isn't. The word heathen and Gentiles are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. And the Greeks had a word which is the corresponding word for goy in the places, and there's many places in the New Testament where passages from the Old that use the word goy are cited. They're almost always translated by this Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. And ethnos also has a variety of translations: Gentiles, nations, heathen, and people. Sometimes when we come upon these words in a verse, it's helpful to substitute one of the other English translations to get a handle on its meaning. And we're going to see in many of the passages we look at in the early part of our class today, we're going to find these words, nations and heathen, used, and you'll find in most cases that it is this word ethnos, even in one verse, which we're about to look at. We find the word heathen and nations used in the same verse. It's the same Greek word that's been translated differently into English. The passage of Scripture which we wish to spend a few moments examining is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. It's a passage of Scripture that is very familiar to Christadelphian audiences. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. First point we would like to make on this section of Scripture is we find this word here of faith a couple of times. In verse 9, talks about a certain class of humanity being of faith, and we find the same term used up here in verse 7. There's a certain class that is of faith. And these, the Apostle Paul teaches us, are the children of Abraham. So the truest, highest concept of the children or seed of Abraham in the Scriptures is those that are of faith. And as we'll see when we look at another passage, it's not just any faith here that's being spoken of, but a very specific faith shared in common with Abraham. And then we go on to verse 8, and we see this word foreseen. Before. Something is foreseen before. This is this idea we expressed earlier of advance revelation concerning God's plan. Something was foreseen before. There was divine foresight involved in this matter. And we note, first of all, that the repository or the source of this divine foresight was what? It is the Scripture. It's the Scripture that was the means by which this divine foresight was revealed or communicated to mankind. So the Scripture is a repository of divine foresight. Now, what was it that was foreseen before? It was the gospel which was preached in an epitome, in an epitomized way to Abraham in this quotation, in this promise made to Abraham, which is a quotation from Genesis chapter 13. This expression of divine foresight concerns futurity. It concerns events which lie in the future. And there's a very clear indication of this here in the ninth verse, because we read, So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So whatever this blessing is with which the gospel has to do, it's something that is going to be obtained with faithful Abraham. That is to say, in the personal presence of Abraham, Abraham is going to be a partaker of this blessing at the same time and on the same terms as the others who enter upon this blessing. So if anyone ever suggests an interpretation of the blessing of Abraham and what it is, that does not take into consideration that Abraham has to be personally sharing in and partaking of that blessing, then indeed they have a most serious flaw in their exposition of the Scriptures. So verse 9 is a key which shows us that this blessing of Abraham is something which is yet future to our time, because Abraham is not currently partaking of this blessing with which the gospel treats. Now the next idea that I want to try to express is one that I have trouble putting into words, and I hope you'll bear with me as I attempt to do that. But it is an idea that is very important to me, and I hope that I can find some means of expressing it. I'm going to use a little diagram here to try to perhaps explain it. It all hinges upon this word which we've enclosed in the box, this word faith, and exactly what faith is. It's used frequently here. We read of those being of faith, as we noted twice. We read of faithful Abraham or Abraham full of faith. And we read here that God is going to justify the Gentiles or the nations or the heathen through faith. So faith is a very key and operative word in this section of Scripture. And the point we're trying to make really is that in order for faith to exist, There has to be some condition or some circumstance in which faith can develop or exist. And that circumstance, or the necessary ingredient, if you want to put it in those terms, for faith, is that there must be a vision of the future. And in the Bible, we're dealing here with a very tangible, specific vision of the future. As our brother Harrell is showing us in second period, this vision which God has given is very, very specific and detailed, and it's been elaborated through the prophets in very definite terms. We're not dealing here with a nebulous, uncertain, vague concept of the future, but rather with a very definite and deliberate revelation of what the future involves. And so for faith to exist as a response on the part of man to God, there has to be this revelation of future blessing. And we know that the writer to the Hebrews spoke of this when he defined faith as being the substance of things hoped for. There is some substance to this vision. There's something we can really get a hold of in our minds and grasp onto. And faith, therefore, in order for faith to exist, there has to be a future vision, a future promise ahead, something to do with futurity. And the response of faith is the response of a man who trusts in that vision, who has confidence concerning that vision, who's assured. I think Dr. Thomas used the words confident assurance to describe faith, who has this confident assurance, this certain conviction that that future vision is going to come to pass. And that is the response which the Almighty is seeking from man. Through His Word, He's given us this vision of the future and what he has appointed for mankind. And He's invited us to believe His Word. And if we respond with that confident assurance in His Word, then He's willing to admit us as partakers of that blessing. So before we take that off, we might say that one of the objects of our lives in Christ toward one another is to do whatever we can to develop, to foster, to nurture that confident assurance in that future time of blessing. And one way we do that certainly is through talking about the future vision and all its details and particulars. This makes it very dynamic and real to us. We have to deal, and many of us can identify, with the man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We have to deal with the doubts and things which arise which can trouble our faith. And so one of the ways, indeed it is a very essential way in which we can help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is to contribute in whatever way we can to the development, to the strengthening of that faith in that future vision which God has given us. Because we see, when we go back to Galatians chapter 3, just how important that faith is, that faith of Abraham. It's the basis on which God is going to justify the Gentiles or justify the heathen. The word justify, of course, means to make just. And it's through faith that this is going to happen. And we see in verse 6 that because Abraham believed God, because he believed that vision or those promises that he had been given, God counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, the imperfections which all of us have in our flesh natures, God is willing to overlook those if He sees in us a response of faith, a response of trust and confidence in His Word, in those things He has revealed concerning the future. I'd like to look now at another section of Scripture from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 17. And we do this because we want to try to show that not only is the gospel message part and parcel of the prophetic plan of God, that we can't really separate the gospel from prophecy, because we see back here that the gospel was what was preached before to Abraham as a matter of promise. The gospel is what pertains to that future vision of blessing and glory in the earth in which we have been invited to believe. Now, in Genesis 17, and what we're leading up to here is an attempt to show that the name by which the Almighty has revealed Himself, the flesh, is also intimately connected with prophecy, that it is itself a prophetic declaration. And this is a subject which I think is one of the most challenging in the all of Scripture to understand, and I certainly don't profess to understand it in its depths by any means. But I think it's helpful in coming to an understanding of this subject to begin with looking at the names that God in certain instances gave to men, because they're a model or a pattern of the name by which he revealed himself to men. We only have time in this class to look at one, and that's the name which he gave to Abram. And as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. This word nations here again is this Hebrew word goy. Now, the reason God gave Abraham that name is because it was a statement of his prophetic intention. A father of many nations have I made thee. We're going to see the comment Paul makes on that in Romans 4 in a moment. But God gave Abraham a name which was expressive of his purpose, which was itself a prophetic name which declared his intention that Abraham would be the father of a multitude, or the father of many nations. Now you'll say, well, okay, we recognize that then, that there's a pattern in the names that God gave to men. He gave men names which were consistent with, which were expressive of his prophetic purpose, names which concern futurity. And the name by which God revealed himself to flesh is a name of the same sort. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about that name. I'm sorry, I have the same problem as our previous teacher in that these overheads can be elusive, and you're going to have to bear with me for a moment because I don't know where here we are. The name by which God revealed himself to flesh is the name Yahweh. And as I understand it, and I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong, the name Yahweh is a form of the copular verb, the verb to be in the English language. And it is a form of the verb to be which is in the first person with the word I. It's a form of the verb to be which is in some sense transcendent of all tenses, but specifically has reference to the future tense. And to put it into terms in English that we can kind of identify with, it's a statement something like this: I am the being who shall be. It's a form of the verb to be, an emphatic form in the first person. And that's the name by which God has revealed himself to flesh. And so we see that it is a name which itself concerns futurity. I am the being who shall be. And that word Yahweh, that's a statement which really doesn't complete the thought, because we might then ask the question, well, what shall this being be? I am the being who shall be. What shall that being be? What's the completion of the thought? And so in the Hebrew language, a number of nouns are compounded with that verb form to complete the thought or to give a different expression of that thought. We're going to look at them all briefly this morning. It's not our purpose in this class to get in detail to the name of the Almighty. We simply want to show that it is itself a prophecy expressive of the divine purpose. The most common form is the form Yahweh Elohim, which in the English Bible is translated with the word Lord in all caps and the word God beginning with a cap and the balance in lowercase. And that is a word which expresses the divine purpose. I am the being who shall be or who shall become mighty ones, that God is going to manifest his power in certain ones from the race of Adam, which he has redeemed. And so it's an expression of his future purpose. Yahweh Sabaoth, translated most commonly, Lord of Hosts, is a name of God which is expressive of his future purpose as it relates to the military subjugation of the earth. I am the being who shall become armies. And so God is going to be manifested, his name is going to be declared in the earth through a military confrontation with the nations. Adonai Yahweh is uncommonly used in the scriptures, and it's the reverse of this. The word God is in capital letters and the word Lord in lowercase. And this expresses the idea of rulers or lords of the being who shall be. that God is going to appoint and develop in the earth certain men and women to be rulers, his rulers, to do his will, to carry out his bidding on the earth, so that his will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the last form, Yahweh Elyon, if that's how it's pronounced, is the only form that is singular of these four. Lord Most High, it's again not a particularly common form in the scriptures, and it might be translated, I am the being who shall be most high. And the idea here, which I understand from this, is that although it is God's purpose to be manifested in a multitude from the race of Adam for eternity, that his future purpose should be worked out from through those, he will ever be for eternity most high, the supreme being, the sovereign of the universe. And this form, Yahweh Elyon, expresses that it is his future purpose to remain ever for eternity the supreme and almighty being over all. So we see, and the point we want to make, is that the name of God that is revealed in the scriptures is a name which is bound up with this concept of futurity, which is expressive of his future purpose with the earth. And that is the name by which he has revealed himself to flesh. So when we come to talk about prophecy, we see how intimately and integrally it is interwoven with the whole fabric of scripture itself. We might also observe that sometimes we run into skeptics who say, you know, if God was almighty, why is the earth the way it is? It's blighted with pestilence. There's all kinds of things that are wrong in the earth, innocent people suffering and so on. Why is that? And that's a question which could occupy us a long time in answer, but I would like to make this observation in connection with the name of God, that God has revealed himself to man by a name which expresses not what is here now, but what is going to be in the future. In other words, if we can put it in this way, he has asked men to judge him not by what is here now, but by what is going to be in the future, by the blessings and glory which he has promised to reveal in the earth. I want to look briefly at Romans chapter 4, where a comment is made on this name that was given to Abraham. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We would first observe that this expression we saw in Galatians, of faith, means of the faith of Abraham. That's the thought, as we see it explicitly expressed here in Romans 4, verse 16. We're talking about faith in a very specific, tangible vision, which was revealed to Abraham by promise and elaborated later through the prophets. It's a very specific faith which we must hold in order to obtain the justification which God has offered in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this parenthetical comment, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And the writer notes that that was expressed to Abraham in Genesis 17 in the past tense. At the time it was said, Abraham had no son. Isaac had not yet been born. And yet he was told that through Isaac, I have made thee a father of many nations. And so the writer makes the comment, even God, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So when we enter upon a study of the prophetic oracles of the Almighty, we recognize that certain things are put in the past tense, even though they have not yet been accomplished. And that is a unique way through which the Almighty has expressed his revelation to mankind, because he has the prerogative of calling those things which be not as though they were, on account of the certainty of their accomplishment in the earth. We were also going to look briefly at Acts 15, where the brethren gathered in Jerusalem to sort out the relationship of the Gentiles to the law of Moses. And James, the elder in Jerusalem, rose and addressed the congregation there, recalling what Simeon had said. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations, the heathen, to take out of them a people for his name. And so the purpose of God here is expressed, as we saw when we looked at the meanings of the names of God, to take out of the race of Adam a people to bear his name for eternity. And you'll notice what is said in support of this summary way of expressing the purpose of God. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, we're not going to look at the quotation here from Amos 9, but we want to make the point that the prophets collaborate this divine purpose. That's the pith and the essence and the substance. The burden of the prophets is to explain this divine purpose in taking out of the Gentiles a people for the name of God, to bear this name, in whom God will be manifested for eternity. You'll also note in verse 18, the statement is made, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This plan which God has conceived isn't something that has been, you might say, evolved as time has gone on and haphazardly put together, but it was in the mind of the Almighty right from the beginning of the world. And although its revelation has been progressive and it's been an unfolding thing to us, nevertheless, the entire plan was known to God right from the beginning of history. We're now going to take a look at this second point. Though the meaning of the prophecies was concealed, they were given to be understood progressively as time passed. Why is it that much of divine revelation, especially in its prophetic content, is given in a form that is cryptic, symbolic, parabolic, that is, dealing in parables, and enigmatical, dealing in enigmas? Why isn't it plain and straightforward in easy to understand language? Why is so much of it dealing with visions of beasts and things like that? Why isn't it set out in just plain, clear language? I know of an individual who was associated with the truth for his early years through a Christadelphian Sunday school, who, when he came of age, rejected the truth. And this is one of his great reasons for rejecting the truth, that why wasn't it set out in the Bible plain for anyone to read and understand it? And I'd like you to think about that question for a moment, because I do think we can give some kind of an answer to it. And I'd first like to observe that if it had been done that way, if the Almighty had given us his revelation in a form that was extremely clear, extremely straightforward to understand, do you think that that would lay to rest those skeptics who object to it in its present form? Well, I'll tell you it wouldn't, and I'll tell you why. Because they would say, if the Almighty is a being of infinite wisdom, of an intellect that is fathomless, that totally dwarfs our own, why is it so simple to understand then? So you see, with a skeptic, you can never win. Because if it was simple to understand, and that required very little effort to grasp, they would say, well, there's prima facie evidence that an infinite mind is not behind the revelation of the Word of God. And when you understand then, so you see, with a skeptic, you can never win. Because if it was simple to understand, and that required very little effort to grasp, they would say, well, there's prima facie evidence that an infinite mind is not behind the revelation of the Word of God. And when we find that it isn't easy to grasp, when it does challenge our intellect to try to get a handle on the message of salvation and the prophetic message of God, then they come along and say, well, why wasn't it simple? So we can never satisfy a person who is going to cavil at the Word of God. But we must remember that the fact that it is not easy to understand is consistent with the fact that an infinite mind is behind the revelation we have received. Well, we're going to look at a few testimonies which give us some indication, perhaps, some insight into why the scriptures are written the way they are. They're ones that are known to all of you, but I'd like you to think about them in the context of this question. Why is it that the scriptures are not so easy to understand? Why is much of it in a symbolic and cryptic form? Proverbs 25, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And I don't believe the word kings here is referring primarily to potentates of this age, but it's referring to those who are called to be kings and priests, those rulers of the age to come, expressed in that form of the divine name we looked at a few moments ago. It's their honor to search out these matters. And so, consistent with the wisdom and fathomless intellect of the Almighty, His glory has concealed through these ways many pieces of information. And it's our honor to search them out, to ponder them. Isaiah 66, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been made, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And so there's a necessary attitude of mind which must be brought to bear by any who would seek out the word of God and seek to be instructed by it. It's a very humbling experience to acknowledge that the revelation of the Almighty is something which we can't understand, that we have to really work at it and search at it and seek for it in order to try to grasp what is being said. And so it's necessary that we have this attitude of mind, that we can identify with the words of the sweet psalmist of Israel when he said, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I stand in awe of thy word." That's the attitude of mind which we must develop towards the word of God. And another passage in Hebrews chapter 6, where we read of the essential importance of faith as a response on the part of any who would seek the Almighty. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so the purpose of God is designed to discern, to discriminate between men on this basis, that those who will diligently seek him and those who will not. And those who are not prepared to make an effort to understand the oracles of God, who are not prepared to seek him with diligence, will have no part in his eternal purpose. There are other reasons why you may think of why the word of God is given in the form in which it is, and a couple we'd like to share with you, and there are many others which you can think of. When we deal with very graphic images of beasts fighting and such like, there are certain advantages to expressing things that way. And to put it in perspective, I'd ask you this question. Most of us have some idea. We can think something about Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's image and the different metals of the image. We can kind of picture that in our minds and grasp what it was about. And because we can do that, we can remember much of that chapter. But if we come to Daniel 11, which is a chapter which is prophecy given in a much more of a narrative form of the king of the north and the king of the south and their various struggles and battles, very few of us, certainly not I, could recall with ease what that chapter was about and relate the various unfolding phases of those struggles of the king of the north and the king of the south. So one of the advantages to giving revelation in a symbolic form is that it's memnonic. That is to say, it's more easily called to memory. It's more easily brought back to us. It's impressionable upon our minds. And another advantage to it is that it's conservative in the sense that it takes less words to impart the message. Daniel 11 is a much, much longer chapter in the part of it, at least, that relates to the unfolding of prophecy than Daniel 2, say. And the reason for that is that to unfold things in a narrative form takes many, many more words. And so much can be condensed and compressed through the use of figure and symbol. And this is perhaps another reason why the Word of God is so abundant and abounding in this form of speech. I'd like just to make one brief observation. We're not going to read the entire section here of 1 Peter chapter 1. But you'll notice that the Spirit of Christ searched two things. It searched what and what manner of time in certain things in relation to both the sufferings and glorification of Christ. And so prophecy is not only concerned with the vision and what it is, but it's also concerned with the manner of time which is associated with or pertains to that vision. If you want proof for that, this is a good verse to use. We'd also observe that the things that are revealed in the Scriptures prophetically are things which the angels desire to look into. They're things which are very challenging to our minds, our finite and limited minds. And even the angels can look into these things and gain pleasure and satisfaction and reward from the study of the Scriptures. Well, it's apparent to us that the Word of God was concealed, and it was concealed with a deliberate object, which was to ensure that early generations reading the Scriptures would not be discouraged by realizing how long a time was to pass until the end. We're going to look at a few examples of this. First of all, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel himself did not understand many of the things of which he revealed, particularly in the 12th chapter. He said, "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And these things, if you look back in the chapter, in the early verses, you'll see certain wonders were disclosed to Daniel, wonders of the resurrection of the dead, many that sleep in the dust of the earth coming forth. And so he was inquiring to the angel of these matters, and he was told, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Now, the way I look at this is, and maybe it will be helpful to you, is if we ask the question, why was it that later generations had a better understanding of the Word of God than earlier ones? Certain things were hid from earlier ones. How many people in this room have ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle, or perhaps even gained some pleasure from working on jigsaw puzzles? Probably everybody has tried it at some time or other in their life. And if you imagine a jigsaw puzzle, let's say it's a 600-piece puzzle, interlocking pieces, and I've dumped it out on the table up here, and I've taken away the box so you can't see what the picture you're trying to make is. You don't really know what it is. All you've got are 600 pieces all askew and mixed up. And I say to you, okay, start working on it. And over here on the other side, I've got the same puzzle, but it's 80, 90% completed. All the pieces are there, and there's only maybe 50 pieces left to insert in their place. And I say to another person, now let's have a competition here and see who can complete the puzzle faster. We would all expect that the person who's got 80% of it already done has a tremendous advantage over the individual who's starting out from scratch. And that's an analogy that I would use or suggest is appropriate to explain why it was that Daniel and men in his generation were not able to understand these things, because the puzzle hadn't been started yet. And what the picture was that was completed was the unfolding of history. That was the puzzle as it unfolded that filled in the details. And so it wasn't because Daniel was not an extremely capable Bible student and he had a very high intellect. It's not a function either of his intellectual ability or his application to the Word of God. It was a function of his time in history, that the puzzle simply had not been unraveled sufficiently far along to discern, you might say, enough of the picture to grasp it. And so as the end approached, more and more of this vision of Daniel would become clearer. And that, I think, is an important principle to remember. Another example from the book of Habakkuk. The Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he that may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." A couple of observations on this passage. We see that the vision, again, is for an appointed time. And at the end, as the end approaches, it's going to speak with much greater clarity. It's going to be understood better at the end. We've already discussed why that is. It will surely come, it will not tarry. And you'll notice that it's in the context of this vision for the appointed time and waiting for it that this phrase is used, "the just shall live by his faith," a phrase quoted on several times in the epistles of Paul to show that the doctrine of justification by faith, which we saw in Galatians 3, was not new, but it was in fact an Old Testament doctrine. And that is in the context, this faith, again, of waiting for and believing in, trusting in this vision which the Almighty has given. Now Habakkuk chapter 2 is quoted in Hebrews 10, and I'd like you to look at it here and think for a moment, what is the difference? There's a difference, and to make it easier to see, I've partially underlined it. There's a difference in the quotation here from verse 3 here and verse 37 in Hebrews 10. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Well, if you've picked it up, the difference is in the pronoun. In one place, the pronoun is it, that is referring back to the vision. And in Hebrews, the pronoun is he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll see that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is part and parcel, is bringing forth the fulfillment of this vision in its plenitude when he returns to the earth. So what we're waiting for, what this thing is that we're waiting for the appointed time, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the slightly different nuance given that verse in Hebrews 10 bears that out. There's one observation we'd like to make on this verse 10 of Daniel 12. And that is that it speaks here at the time of the end that there's two classes of men, the wicked and the wise. When you think about it, those are two unusual contrasts to draw. We usually think of the wise or the foolish, or the wicked and the righteous. But here we have the wicked and the wise being contrasted. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now why put those two things in juxtaposition or in contrast, the wise and the wicked? The general mass of mankind, who we might put under the banner of the wicked, have never tried to understand. And so it would appear that they're not the ones that are being referred to in this passage. The only comment I want to make to you on this is that we know that in the earth today there are different schools of thought in understanding the prophetic word of God. And it's a matter of fact, and we're not going to develop it in this class this week, that at the time of the Counter-Reformation, at the close of the 16th century, beginning of the 17th century, those people who were bearing the heat of the Protestant Reformation, namely the Roman Catholic Church, who were feeling the heat, and the Bible was being read in the tongues and languages of Europe by the ordinary man, and they were saying, "We're reading here about a beast, and we're convinced that your system fulfills that," the church had to develop something to provide a refuge from that criticism. And so they provided the refuge in giving certain versions of prophecy, certain ideas of prophecy, which were, you might say, put the Protestant groups off the scent, off their scent at least. And they did that by suggesting, on one hand, that the whole book of Revelation pertained to future things, and on another, that it all referred to events to do with the Jews and pagan Rome. So either it had been completely fulfilled or completely unfulfilled, but in no case could it be understood as having reference to events that were taking place at that time in history. And so some writers have suggested that this verse here establishes the relevance of looking at the origin of the ideas of prophecy we're dealing with, because if indeed the wicked is referring to a class of lawless ones, of men who have sought to explain the word of God but were not in the way of salvation, then perhaps the question of the origin of their ideas has some relevance to the study of prophecy. And this verse is the one verse we can raise to show that that may be so. Now there's one subject I hope to have a few moments. We have 5 minutes left to deal with today, and I'm not sure we can do it justice in that time, but we're going to try. And it's the subject which we approach with some caution, because it's one that is sensitive to many brethren and sisters. And it's not our desire here to arouse anyone's sensitivity, but rather to make an appeal for calm reasoning and keeping things in a balanced perspective. And we refer to the relationship of the Christadelphian community to the prophetic exposition of Dr. John Thomas, because it seems to me if we admit the validity of the principle that as time passed, things became clearer, we must be willing to acknowledge that 120 years after John Thomas was laid in his grave, it's been nearly that long, that some things have become clear, not because Dr. Thomas did not have a brilliant mind, which he most certainly did, but because we have the benefit, which he did not have, of 125 years of fulfilled prophecy to fill in more of that puzzle.
And it seems to me that therefore to make a man a heretic because he deviates from some detail, and we're talking not about the things yesterday we said were certain, but he deviates from some detail of the uncertain, to make him a heretic for that is not in the interest of the truth. And I'd like to draw a couple of things to your attention that I think give some balance to this. The first one is something Dr. Thomas himself wrote in explaining why the name Christadelphian was chosen, why it was needed. And most of us know that it had to do with the conscription issue during the American Civil War. But there was another reason given which is not so widely known, and we'd like to bring it to the fore this morning. The conscription has made it necessary for us here to designate ourselves by some name. And not only so, that's not the only reason why a name was being sought, but I have been anxious that our brethren should have a name which would defend them from that of Thomasites. Now back in the 1850s, it was a derisive action on the part of some adversaries of the truth to hurl this word at people who were the early Christadelphians before they were known by that name, to call us Thomasites. And so he didn't want that, and he explains why. I do not want to hear of such a people as the people I have referred to being called by my name. Dr. Thomas was not a man seeking vainglory in any sense. If they believed and rejoiced in theories and traditions invented by me, it would then be well to call them by my name. Now the point is that I want to make, and we're going to carry on this point first thing tomorrow, the point I want to make is that we are not disciples of John Thomas. If we were, we should revert back to that name Thomasite and tell the world that's what we are. We are Christadelphians. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ first. And that is a very important thing for all of us to remember. That doesn't mean that we're going to throw out the works of Dr. John Thomas by any means. And we're going to look tomorrow at what a brother wrote who did more perhaps than any other man in his life to promote the writings of Dr. John Thomas. We're going to look at his attitude to those writings because I think it's the product of a very spiritual and mature mind, and I commend it to you, or will commend it to you, as a very balanced view of this matter. But let's remember first and foremost that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have new inquirers after the truth come into our assemblies, we don't want to give them the impression that we are me-tooers, that the Seventh-day Adventists have Ellen White and the Christian Scientists have Maker Barry Eddy and the Jehovah's Witnesses had Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford and Nathan Knorr and so on, and we've got John Thomas, that we're just a me-tooer. Because we view John Thomas, we value his writings, not because we associate or give some aura of authority to him as a man, but because we see that what he expounded was scripturally sound, that it is consistent and harmonious and a wonderful unfolding of the truths of Scripture. And that is why we value his writings. So I will continue this thought, Lord willing, tomorrow with one further quotation, which I think is helpful. Our dismissal prayer today will be given by our brother Chuck King.